Father, we need you to speak to us, and we thank you so much that we can count on you to meet us here in your word by your spirit to witness to us. And we thank you that even though all of us are in different places and have different needs from you, you know those things. And you are mighty to take this word and apply it to each one of us where we need it. And we invite you to do that by your spirit through your word in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're going to start in verse 7. Let me give you a little bit of background if I could. Ahaziah, Ahab's son, was a wretched king and he died. That was last week. And his brother Jehoram has taken over and he really isn't any better a king than Ahab or his brother, his father or his brother was. And he continues to drag Israel into sin, an ancient sin, not so much the new one of Baalism, but taking them back to yet another pigsty of idolatry from King Jeroboam's days. And so he's taken them back there, and he proves to be inept as well when he becomes king. Moab, which is a satellite kingdom of Israel's at that time and was paying tribute, goes into rebellion. And that's a significant economic event. This country, in order to have Israel leave it alone, would pay Israel tribute. And every year they had to cough up 100,000 lambs and 100,000 ram's fleeces. And I don't know anything about sheep, but that's a lot. I would say it's probably a significant percentage of their gross domestic product. And they rebel and they decide not to do it. And so Jehoram calls on Jehoshaphat, and that's where we get in, the king of Judah, the godly king of Judah. So this is 2 Kings 3, verses 7 to 27. And he went, that's Jehoram, went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And he said, I will go. I am as you are. My people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry spring bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that spring bed shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. There is a lot, this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now, then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they saw it, they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, every good piece of land, every man threw, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water, felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took the oldest son, his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. This is God's holy word. Yeah, I've tried to make the case in my tenure as your pastor and prove it every Sunday that every passage of Scripture is redemptive in focus. So let me ask you a question. What is redemptive here? This is a nasty story with a nasty beginning and a nasty ending. Where do we go with this? Where do we find the redemption? Now, we've got to keep in mind when we're looking for these kinds of things that when we go back to the Old Testament, we're seeing things like looking back through the life of a tree. It's revelation and the revealing of God's redemptive purposes are organic in their development. And the further back you go into the Hebrew Scriptures, the more we're going to see foreshadowings, primitive kinds of portraits of who Jesus is and what it was that he was going to accomplish. But what I want to submit to you as we go through this passage and you take a look in your sermon outline, you'll see 3 points, that each of these 3 points as we go through the text develop different facets of what it means for human beings to interact with God in relationship with, well, frankly, with the gospel. The first main point is something that those who are Christians in this room have understood, that sometimes before your conversion, God withdrew his presence from you. He let you go down the road you wanted to go in part to show you how great your need is for him and what a mess you'd make of it on your own, and that you don't need to be on your own. The second point, the big deal, what we see here are 2 unworthy kinds of people, a pagan king, Jehoram, and a godly king, Jehoshaphat, already living in relationship with God, but neither of them worthy of God's work on their behalf, and yet he does a work to literally, physically save them, even as our great King Jesus did a work to spiritually and literally save us from our sins that were not worthy. We get a real, I'd say, practical portrait of the nature of God's grace there. And then the third one, the last point, the big victory, what we see are some things that roll out as a result of living in relationship with this great king, this redeeming king, and some of the kinds of things that we could expect. So why don't we go ahead and take a look at each of these points, the big absence, the big deal, and the big victory in turn. But let's sum up the teaching of the text with that one sentence I've got there, which is, because we must be both citizens of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of mankind, we must live in light of his presence. So let's take a look at each of these in turn. In verses 7 through 13, I'm calling the big absence, and how, again, God sometimes withdraws his gracious hand and lets us go down the road to perdition just a bit to show us what's in the way of living in relationship with him. What we get here is a pretty sophisticated, if you think about it, definition of unbelief. What it means to live not in dependence on God, but as a citizen of the kingdom of mankind only. In other words, to live like God doesn't even exist. And what we begin to get here, as we get throughout Scripture, when it's defining or giving a portrait of unbelief, is that unbelief isn't just the absence of faith. It's something else, too. It's not only the absence of faith, but it's the presence of something else. And we see how this works out, practically speaking. Now, Jehoram, You know, we know he has an absence of faith. Elisha's first words to him are, go to the prophets of your mother's and your mother and father's gods. That's what he says. So we get that. From the very beginning, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, what we get is a very unflattering portrait of a king living as a pagan. That's what we get. So we get that lack of faith for him. But then what we get is that there's a presence of something else. In verses 1 through 3, part of our background, again, what we get is that he led Israel back to the sin of Jeroboam. Now, little history lesson, quickly. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was met by the elders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they said, your dad was really hard on us. Ease up on us and we'll serve you. And he said, no, I'm going to be even harder on you. And they said, okay, that's it. And the kingdom split in two. The northern 10 tribes went and became Israel, and Benjamin and Judah became Judah. And that's where we are right now. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. So what Jeroboam did when he became the king, because he became the king of the 10 northern tribes, because the temple was down south and he didn't want the faith base to turn into a power base, weakening his grasp as king, he made in Dan and then again in the southern part of Israel, so up in the north and the south, two kinds of temples. And there was a golden calf in each of them. And he said, these are your gods, O Israel. And so we go back to this same old thing. You know, the golden calf while Moses is on Sinai. Now Jeroboam sets up two golden calves. And that's what they had been doing. And this is old school idolatry. It's putting your faith in something besides God to decide that it's going to do it for you. That's the presence of something else. It's an object of faith, and that's what idolatry is. And it's also the presence of pride. What you get here is a king who's pretty inept, who has to get two other kings to go into an alliance with him to get back what he thinks is his own. Moab's riches. Agrarian economy. You know, lambs and rams, they were sheep herders. We know that. That was a pretty much striking at the base of their economy. And he did it because he couldn't let his dignity be hurt in any kind of a way. So we've got, again, presence of something else. It's not just, here are these golden calves that are going to do it for me, protect me, give me things that I want, keep bad things from happening to me. But now it's pride. It's, I want these things serve me. I want things to be back to where Moab bows its knee to me Almighty. And just to prove that point, we get something really interesting here. You take a look at verses 7 and 8. What we get here is Jehoshaphat, a godly king by all accounts. And in his life, it's very flattering, the faith that he had in God. As a matter of fact, not too long ago, an interaction that we saw Jehoshaphat having with Ahab, the father, was, again, an invitation to go to war. And the first thing that Jehoshaphat did was say, well, we need to find out what the prophets say. And that's what we need to do. And Micaiah, the prophet, was the one who gave them the message. But he wanted to consult God first. Here, up to this point, you know, all the way down to these verses, God goes radio silent and nobody's looking for him, not even Jehoshaphat. What's prominent is 100,000 lambs every year, 100,000 fleeces of rams every year. Lots of material wealth. This looks like a good business venture for me. A good investment of the resources I have, in this case, men, horses, and army. And so what we get, again, is this practical demonstration of unbelief, not just being, oh, it didn't occur to Jehoshaphat to show up and ask God, but to be distracted by this huge amount of material wealth that was just laying out there for the taking. Three kingdoms can overwhelm one kingdom that had already been under subjugation of just one of those kingdoms. Lots of money, lots of wealth, not much cost. And so what we get in the Bible's view of unbelief is not just a lack of faith in God, but the inevitability that what we wind up doing is putting something else in its place to do it for us, or a number of other things or people or accomplishments. And we're all different, and we all have a predilection to have our faith that one something different from you is going to do it for me. But the Bible is very clear that what's going on here is that God has gone radio silent to let us see what winds up happening in unbelief. Because we not only get this great practical demonstration and definition of unbelief, we find out what happens to them. Take a look at verses 9 through 12. What do they get? You go out on your own, and you get disaster. You know, Jehoram is the first one to cave. Oh no, Moab's going to get all three of us now. They've come to the end of themselves, and they've come to the end of themselves rather quickly and rather disastrously. And God's allowed them, because nobody consulted him. Okay, you guys want to go that way? You go that way. Let's see where this leads. And if I had a map of Israel and Judah before you, what you'd see, you know, if you think about it, is that Samaria, the kingdom of Israel, is kind of up here. And you had two routes you could take. You could go through, or you could cross the Jordan and then drop straight down into Moab. It's like just a little detour and then just an arrow bolt down into Moab. Or you could go all the way south of the Red Sea and then back up more like a fish hook. In other words, to give you an idea of what this means, and we're not even really sure why that happened. Maybe to go pick up Edom on the way instead of commanding Edom, which is a satellite kingdom of Jews of Jehoshaphat. It just doesn't make sense. It's like I've lived here 6.5 years now, and I'm finally getting some geography down. And so for those of you who know our beloved Beltway, as one of our elders here at Wallace calls it, you know, it would be like this, the kind of sense it makes in the journey. Let's say we want to go to Silver Spring, right? But what we do is we get on 495 and drive like we're driving to Richmond. You go all the way around the Beltway. I mean, it's this big circuitous route, and we do it during rush hour. And we're low on fuel. That's kind of how much sense this makes. I mean, it's kind of like, what were we thinking? Apparently, God was allowing them to think folly. Again, so that we could learn a gracious lesson. It does not do to go it alone. It does not do to place your faith in someone or something besides God Almighty. And that is a cautionary tale. And the thing that's interesting here is that we get two kinds of people doing it. There's the unbelieving Jehoram, who's rejected the God of Israel, who's in violation of the covenant and going for the golden calves of Jeroboam. But then Jehoshaphat's a godly king. And he gets sucked in too. And I hope that's a comfort to you believers. You're going, how can that be a comfort? That means if I go down the road of idolatry, if I start placing my trust in something else, God's going to get me too? No. Sometimes what he does is say, you know, the Burnham teaches best school of life. You know, you learn, okay, I've been down that road. I know where it takes me, and I need to stop playing that game. And it's gracious in another way, too. Because God doesn't allow them to stay there in the desert, does he? He doesn't. He doesn't allow them to go their own way. And that is a great comfort. But he winds up bringing, you know, again, Elisha is around. He's there. You know, he hasn't totally rejected God's covenant people. He's still fulfilling his office. But he's doing it on God's terms, not theirs. And again, what we get is this lesson that Christians need to learn just as much of those of you who are trying to figure out what this thing called Christianity is all about. And it's this. You have faith. And if it's not in God, it's going to be in someone or something else or a combination of them. And this is an opportunity and an invitation to say, why avoid, you know, I could avoid the pain of the desert simply by opening myself up to the examination of this God who went to the pains to let this happen and to have it recorded so that I could be warned and say, okay, where is my unbelief a lack of faith? And where is my unbelief the absence of an object of faith besides you? How is that taking me down a road I don't need to go? Because the beautiful thing and the point of why this is recorded is for those of you hearing it today, you don't have to go down that road. You can see the warning, put the brakes on, and go back the other way. Well, that's a great thing and a good gift. Just glad we didn't have to be the ones that learned the hard lesson. Let's move on now to the big deal in verses 14 through 17. And what we get here is one of the clearest portraitures of what we call the essence of the gospel. Now, the gospel, again, is something, just, it's a Greek word that means good news. That's really just all it means. But that's what's Christianity unique. Because all of the other religions say, you want to find God, you do these things, you earn these credits. And the gospel, and Christianity says it's all about the gospel, is the good news of what God did to find you. And not just what God did to find you, but what God did to find you in spite of your lack of worthiness to be found by Him, except as objects of wrath. Except for God to come and get you as one of the bad guys. I want you to think about this. Again, what we get is these confrontations of this unbelief, which says God is going to show up and He's going to do something redemptive and He's going to do something to deliver you from the predicament you find yourself in. Because make no mistake, it's not just these guys in the desert that are under existential threat. It's every single person in this room. Without God, we're goners. Oh no. And we don't deserve God. And then verses 14 through 17 says, but God shows up. And He shows up in spite of us to deliver. And that is a beautiful definition. Again, a practical portrait of what theologians call grace, which is God's contra-conditional love toward us. In spite of our unworthiness, He comes. And He comes without compromising the message. Take a look at verse 14 and Elisha's taunt there for Jehoram. He says, I'm going to call a spade a spade. And you've got to remember that this isn't just done in front of the king of Judah and the king of Edom. This is done in front of all the leaders, everybody who's in the leadership circle, anybody who has, you know, any kind of influence is sitting there. And so this is a pretty public rebuke. And it's a rebuke. It's also demonstrating the folly of putting your trust in things that are powerless to deliver you. And by the way, that's another good thing to learn about what this thing is when we have the presence of belief in something else. That no one or nothing else can do for you what you need besides God Almighty. And ultimately, they will fail you and let you down. And they will be as unforgiving as the desert east of the Jordan River. It's just that unforgiving. So we get this confrontation. And it's to say, I'm going to call you on exactly where you are and what you need to change. But Elisha, as God's agent, comes to do that anyway. He even points out how contra-conditional this is. Okay, Jehoram, it's your lucky day, because if Jehoshaphat hadn't been here, I wouldn't even bothered with you. But I'm here, and I'm going to do my office and reveal God's will for your salvation by saying, stop going down that road now. It's time for an about face. There's another kind of confrontation here. I just think about it, particularly those of you who are Christians, put yourself in Jehoshaphat's shoes. Because what we've seen right now is a fairly unflattering portrait. And by the way, I'm going to take a little aside here. You know, what are the things that tells me that this book is full of truth? Is that it's unsparing. Nobody gets off the hook. Abraham, the father of our faith, could be a real cowardly jerk sometimes. And we know that because it's recorded in the Bible. Jehoshaphat, wonderful king of faith in an age apostasy and idolatry blows it here. Here's the king who says, hey, let's inquire of the Lord. Before we make another step, before I say yes or no, let's see what God wants here. And the absence of that is not good. There's that lack of reliance that I've already mentioned, you know, unlike from 1 Kings 22. No reliance, but also, you know, bad company. It's really interesting if you go back just a little bit. When Ahaziah was the king of Israel, Jehoram's brother, he tries to make a business deal with Jehoshaphat to make a lot of money. It's found in 1 Kings 22, where is it, verse 49. And basically all it says in the Hebrew is, you know, Ahaziah is like, hey, you want to, and Jehoshaphat's like, not so much. You know, I think it's where we get the word meh from. But that's not what we see here. Uncritically, in a lack of faith, with the appeal of a ton of money coming his way, he fails to stay in company with God and falls into company that takes him to the middle of the desert. And it's not a good thing. And then what we get is this invitation to believe. Now let me ask you a question. You take a look at verses 15 through 17. Elisha says, get me a musician. Well, why? Was it a part of like the spell that would help him get into a trance to be able to get into God's presence and get what he needed from God, the information that would be good? Was it because that's part of what God required to get his favor? Was it because Elisha liked music? What? Why? Well, we don't know. We're not told. Now, there's some practical things that came of it. Why the stream coming from nowhere? Why? I mean, we're not told. But again, it's a practical demonstration of a couple of things. One is the music played, and maybe some of you get this. There's some practical things that come of this. You know, I've gotten to be the age where oldies radio are things that I know real well. And there are times when people my age will listen to an old song on the radio and go, where were you when this song came out the first time you ever heard it? I was in high school. Yeah, me too. But we had radios back in that day, those of you who were younger. If nothing else, what we see here, and just practically speaking, is that, you know, music is a powerful tool to reach the human heart, to be a key for memory. But it's also something that we surround ourselves with all the time. I mean, so much of the history of Western civilization's music comes out of the Middle East. You listen to the stuff from the Middle Ages, people coming back from the Crusades, and it was very Middle Eastern music, and it became the foundation of Western civilization's music. Because these were a very musical people. We know that. We've got lots of archaeological evidence of the different kinds of instruments that go on. You read the Psalms and how many different instruments are employed in giving worship to the Almighty. But what we do know is this, that maybe it was just to be a good remembrance. That the next time that particular piece of music was played, everybody who saw God work here in deliverance was given that memory again. Maybe. But it's also common. It's common. And it makes a statement. Only God could take music and turn it into salvation for us. And if you think about it, God knows who was there. And there's a pattern that we see in miracles getting done in the Bible. Not just that they're rare by their very nature and definition, they're rare. But think about Jesus and some of the things that he did, the miracles. One time, some lepers approach him and ask for healing. And he says, you're healed. Just go show yourself to the priest. And on their way, they were healed. Another time, a leper asks for healing, and Jesus places his hand on the leper.
One time, a blind man says, "Give me my sight." And he says, "Your sight is given to you," and it was done. The next time, he spits on some dirt and makes some paste of mud, and he smears it on the guy's eyes, and he's healed. Why the different methods? Well, one thing we know about Jesus as the master teacher is that whatever he did so that it would mean the maximum amount to that person. That they would get it. That it would make an indelible impression on them. An impression of, I am God Almighty, and I alone can deliver you from this problem that you find yourself in. And even though you're not worthy of it, and you're guilty as charged, I'm going to do it in a way that A, no one but me could ever take credit for it, even if they wanted to, and B, I'm going to do it in a way you're never going to forget. And it's going to make you want to know me. It's going to be an invitation for you to believe, because that's what the miracles of the Bible are all about. Invitations to place your faith in Him. To look at Him and go, okay, only God Almighty can do that. You know, it's really fascinating. I love nature documentaries. I just do. I'm a junkie. And one of the great gifts that my kids and my wife got me one time was the BBC did this series called The Planet Earth. And there's just different places around the Earth, and they get into just the different ecologies. It's just absolutely astonishing photography. And in the country of Namibia, there is a desert called the Namib Desert. And there's a herd of elephants that live there. Rather than in the grasslands, they live in a desert. And most of the year, it looks like a moonscape. I mean, they show it there. And the dirt is just about as gray as the elephants that live in this desert are. And it's a tenuous kind of an existence. But part of what makes it a desert is that it's surrounded by mountains. And every year, during the rainy season, a bunch of waterfalls on mountains 100-150 miles away, and all of a sudden the stream beds are full of water, and so much water that they actually photograph the elephants swimming in it. Nowhere. It's a sunny, dry, hot day, and boom, there's a stream at your feet. There's life. And God's saying, this is a light thing for me, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But what He's saying here is, I know you're guilty as charged, and I'm still going to get you out of your fix, and I'm going to do it in such a way that you're invited to place your trust in me. I know you're guilty. I'm still going to bless you. And the ultimate kind of cleansing, the ultimate deliverance of any predicament we've ever gotten is being foreshadowed here, because it's God's name being invoked. It's God's presence through the prophet Elijah that makes the difference. Just as it would be Jesus, God Almighty, and His presence, and His intervention in spite of our bad deserts that makes all the difference in the world. This is an invitation to believe. To understand that when we talk about grace, it's contra-conditional favor. And we got to wrap this up. Let's take a look at verses 18 through 20 in this big victory. You might go, well, okay, what's this about? I mean, you know, the scorched earth policy, we get that. You know, it's been 150 years since the war and, you know, the march to Atlanta. And we get this kind of treatment of the land at somebody's feast. But why God have them go through this and to do this? I mean, there are three different facets of this. The first one is, take a look at verse 18. It's not a big deal for me, not only to deliver you from your existential threat of dying in the desert, but it's not a big deal for me to deliver Moab into your hands. And that's going to happen. And as a matter of fact, as Elisha spells that out, it's really interesting. The actions, point by point, match the sequence of the actions, point by point, match the sequence of Elisha's prediction. Just to underline the fact that it's not only God doing it, but it wasn't even a big deal for Him to do it. Now, we might go, but man, it's kind of harsh. Stones and fields, you know, okay, you can fix that. You know, trees can grow again. You can move the stones away. You know, you can do all these things, but So what's the big deal here? It's just kind of harsh. Well, again, there's a statement being made here, and as God is not just a God of lightness, I can do whatever I please, but He's a God of right. Take a look at verse 27, just to give you an example, just to give you the case. The Moabites worshiped the god Chemosh. And not only was the worship of Chemosh full of deviant sexual behavior, but child sacrifice was common. These were despicable, detestable people. And we need to understand that God was using His people to be agents of judgment. That finally, in their comeuppance, justice would be served. They would get what they richly deserved. And God was going to do it in such a way that though their economy would be hurt, it wouldn't be crippled. Stones, sheep can eat around stones. Moab, that's what they were. They were shepherds. They were sheep raisers. Nothing about that part of their economy is touched. So God's people would get justice served to the rebels and also continued provision. And you say, well, wait a minute. What about that other part of verse 27 where it says that there was great wrath against Israel? That sounds kind of cryptic, doesn't it? Well, okay, this is a little bit of speculation, but not much. In other words, I looked at a number of Hebrew scholars, and they agree with me on this, that it's something kind of like this probably went down. Okay, Moab has been soundly routed. They're down to one city. That's it. The whole country has been wrecked. The Israelites and the people of Judah and Edom are absolutely victorious. Everything that was worth taking was theirs for the taking. Okay, sounds good. And then there's this child sacrifice of the crown prince. And they're standing outside the walls of this city and they see this go on. And it doesn't work. The indication that it doesn't work is that last sentence, and they withdrew from him. There's nothing about that word in the original Hebrew that says they retreated. They ran. You know, you could almost imagine a conversation between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. Jehoram saying, that's just gross. And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, look how mad all those Moabites are. And Jehoram says, yeah, but they can't do anything about it. We've got them surrounded. They're totally defeated. And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, this is just gross. Let's go. Let's go home. And they go home. Because again, it's a practical demonstration of God's ability to take care of them, to provide for them. But even with the greatest wrath their enemy could summon, no big deal. Verse 18, it is a light thing for me to deliver you and to protect you and to provide for you. All of this to say, invitation time. This is a God worthy of your worship, of your belief, of your affection because of His graciousness to you in spite of your lack of deserts. And this is a God that you can put your trust in. Is everything perfect here? No. Again, that's another beautiful thing about Christianity, about the Bible, is it's not just pray this prayer and your life will be perfect. It's not. But living in a relationship with Him, it's a pretty much black and white alternative, isn't it? Of having unbelief. The absence of faith in Him and the presence of faith in something else. Let's accept His invitation now. Why don't we do it in prayer? Father, it's easy. We just confess. It's easy for us sometimes to just breathe our unbelief as a part of our atmosphere. And the inhale of not having faith in You, and the exhale of putting our faith in other things, people. Would You please, by Your Holy Spirit, reveal to us that dual nature of unbelief, the absence and the presence. And then, Father, even as you bring us into conviction of that, making us to know anew our need for you and our unworthiness of you, would you be gracious to reveal yourself, your contraconditional favor, and take us by the hand and walk us in the way of deliverance. And for those of us who do believe in you, even as faltering as that belief might be, we want to exercise it right now by thanking you that you do take us by the hand, that you watch over our lives and the circumstances that surround us, and even our greatest enemies cannot touch us when you are present. They can do some harm, but they can't destroy because you've got us in your hands. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, proof.